After our Bible survey, we jumped right into chapter 11 in Hebrews, talking about faith. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 39, we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So the kind of faith that we're talking about is the faith that results in salvation. The answer to us believing in Jesus Christ is that God saves us. Now, we've talked about things that are hard to understand about the Lord. Let me just ask you, if someone could shout it out, what's something that is hard for you to accept or understand about the Lord? Is there anything that comes to mind? Something about him that you thought, I just don't understand this about God, or why he does this, or anything?
I don't understand why he loves us.
You don't understand why he loves us. Kind of like at the end of worship, as I was saying, I don't understand how it ends with him saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Yeah, his grace is kind of beyond my understanding at times. Anything else that might come to mind that's difficult for you? A passage of scripture, or just something about the Lord that troubles you or that you don't understand? Anything that would be hard for you to give an answer to someone if they asked you about it? What was that? Everything?
The animal sacrifices.
The animal sacrifices. Very difficult in our culture, especially if someone asks you, what's that about? It's even if you have the right answer, it's hard to explain. Yeah, Francesca.
A lot that goes through my mind is how could things allow happen? You know, how could God allow certain things in our lives? Like
bad things, evil things, dark things. Yeah. So to just make sure you understood, you heard her question or her statement, it's we know everything has to be approved by God first because he's sovereign. So why would he allow these things to happen in our lives? Some of us that have had people greatly sin against us or offend us in our past, we've had to wrestle with that. God, why would you allow this in my life? Great loss. Great suffering. We see it in others. Lord, why would you allow that in their life? Great servants of God that have gone through horrific things, and we'd think, maybe, why would you allow it? Yeah, very tough to answer sometimes. Anything else? We can't take things for granted. That's true. Our blessings and, yeah, right? Sometimes what we think is a great blessing in our lives gets taken away. The scriptures say riches grow wings and fly away. How many of you have had experienced that in your life? Everything was going great, and then all of a sudden, kaboom, my finances are gone. You know, people lost their homes, right? Not a decade ago. One of the things that over the years has been a hard thing for me to grasp is the judgments of God upon nations, upon cities, people groups. Why? And we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. And we've talked about when there's something in the scriptures that we don't understand, that's a quiz, you know, in our minds, a puzzling thing. Lord, I don't understand this. What is that about? What I do is I have a file in my mind, and I file it away and I say, Lord, until I have more information, I just am going to have to ask you and wait. There's a lot of things in that file. But this book, I have often said, is like a puzzle and all the pieces fit together. And if we remember, if you were in the Bible survey, remember the general themes of Scripture. My favorite one is grace. And so the picture on the box of the puzzle is grace and all the pieces of the puzzle, the Scriptures, the truth revealed about God will fit into a greater understanding of his grace. So, how does judgment, when God would pour out his wrath upon someone or a city or a nation, how do we fit that piece of puzzle in the grace of God? Well, that's a tough one. But I'm not going to force it in my mind and heart. I'm not going to say, well, you know, God is temperamental. You know, that's Allah, you know. You got to catch him on a good day, right? He gets angry and loses his temper. And even if we read a scripture where it appeared as though that was true about God, we'd think, no, that is not the Lord. So we have to wait to put that into the puzzle. We have to wait on the Lord. And so this scripture is a very powerful scripture, chapter 11 in Hebrews, because it goes to great length to define faith for us. So verse 1 of chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the character of faith. It's what substantiates our hope. It's what's seen of what's it's seen. It's the thing that's seen concerning what's unseen. It's our title deed that we hold, faith, concerning the promises of God, right? The promises of God are true. They're true for you by faith, personally. I hold the truth of God's promises by faith. It's the evidence. It's the substance of things that I can't see, the promises of God. What does faith do? It obtains a good testimony. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Faith obtains a good testimony. In other words, the visible record of what we see in these people's life is their faith. That's what we hold to. And then verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So this is what faith understands, that God's word is foundational and what's seen is from what's unseen, the very word of God. And so the only way to come to God is by faith. You can't come another way. The only evidence that God will accept is the evidence of faith, right? If someone said, well, I'm going to approach God based on my works, then that would not be accepted by God. As if they've earned merit before the Creator, he would say, that is not the way that I've called you to come to me. From the very beginning, it was by faith. And so he begins to lay out examples of that. Abel came to God, approached God by faith. And so we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So God must have revealed to Abel how to come before him, and he brought that blood sacrifice. So he was accepted by God, even conquering death, calling out to God past his death. And so the next person that he brings up in his list here in verse 5 was Enoch. Enoch walked with God, was pleasing to God. And this is what we're called to do, is to walk by faith in what God has revealed. It's the evidence that we offer that we've believed God as we walk by faith. You know, I realize something that I do is I go over a lot of my past studies with these reviews. So you could say, well, let me see. I'm going to go every 4 weeks, and then I'll get a review of last month, and I'll be able to save all that time. Well, come anyway. But I will review, because this is really important that we understand this about faith. It's what's visible. And as I've often said to you, if the Lord in his spirit is going to reveal Jesus to someone, guess what? He's going to do it through you, because Christ lives inside of you. And the evidence of the life of God on earth is the body of Christ. And people see us and they come in contact with the living God. So, faith, Abel's the picture of faith in God's substitute is accepted. He offered the substitute sacrifice for his sin. And then we see that faith as a lifestyle is acceptable in Enoch. And I want to add to that tonight the story of Noah. Faith trusts God. That's what we want to add to understanding of faith. We approach by faith, we walk by faith, and faith trusts God. So verse 7, by faith, Noah, and again, real quick, I know I just had to start reading. We're just going to look at verse 7 tonight. And I'm not trying to snail pace us through, but these few examples in the beginning are just really foundational. So I want you to grab this. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Father, I pray that you'd continue to speak to us tonight. Help us, Lord, to increase in our understanding of what it means to believe your promises and to walk by faith. Lord, to trust you, to continue to believe. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So by faith, and then all these things, Noah being divinely warned of the things not seen, not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became the heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So there's a lot little mixed into here to this little verse here. He was warned of the things not yet seen, and the emphasis there is not yet seen by him in his life. When you read the account of Noah, and we can turn back there in Genesis, if you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 6. We were just there, we were reading it last week about Enoch in the list. Remember all those names came together sharing the gospel there in chapter 5. The definitions of the names of the forefathers. The last verse of chapter 5, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three children. And then it goes on to say in chapter 6, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Well, there it is. One of those verses that I think, okay, that's a little hard to understand. And so I have to take that piece of the puzzle and think, Lord, I don't know if I know how to fit this perfectly. And I know that we're reading this from our perspective. But Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then concerning Noah, verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And then he gives all the dimensions of the ark and tells him, after you've made the ark, I'm summing this up, I want you to take your three sons, your wife, and their wives, and come inside of the ark. And then God closes the door, and the floods come upon the earth for how long? 40 days. And they spend basically a year in the ark while they're waiting for the floodwaters to recede. In chapter 8, verse 1, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him on the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the water receded continually from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days, the water decreased, and the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. That's in Turkey, kind of Turkey and Armenia and Iran, where they all come together north of Israel there above Syria, the mountains, plural, of Ararat. That whole region is mountainous. And so the searches have gone on and on to find Noah's Ark. Has anybody ever watched the documentary of Ron Wyatt and his discoveries back in the 80s, I believe, is when most of that work was done? That's fun to watch. I watched that the other day. I don't think I'd ever watched that whole documentary through. As far as I'm concerned, he found Noah's Ark. Now, since then, people have said no, and they think there's maybe something else up on Mount Ararat about 15,000 feet up. It's called the Ararat Anomaly. They don't call it the Ark. But the one that Ron Wyatt believes is the Ark has kind of slid down the mountain there and come to an area where it kind of hit a rock, and they've done, you can watch the documentary, and then there's other studies just recently done where they've done soundings and they've found this metal frame and all this petrified material. And then they go to where the thing would have slid down from the mountain, and they found more petrified wood, rock, and metal. And it's just like, well, there it is, Noah's Ark. But of course, it's shrouded in mystery, and so we don't know, and there might be other evidence of another place and all of this. What's interesting is the little village there where they found the remains of what Ron Wyatt believes is the Ark, the name of the village is the Town of Eight. I love it. That's the name throughout history for that town where the ark was, the Town of Eight, meaning the eight people that were on the ark, Noah and his wife and his three children and their wives, the Town of Eight. And historically, that's what has been handed down. So that 600 AD, when Islam was being established and they were writing down their ideas, they recorded that that's the area that the ark landed. Interesting. Just in history, laid out there for us. I love to study that stuff out. If someone says, well, we don't know for sure if there was an ark. Oh, yes, we do. The Bible teaches that this is what happened. And they'll attack that idea. They'll go, well, a wooden boat of that size would twist and fall apart. There was even a boat in the 1800s that was built out of wood, the longest one ever, and sure enough, it began to twist on the seas because that's what wood does, and the whole thing just fell apart, and all 14 crew members were killed as they tried to manage that swaying of the wood, and they couldn't do it, and the boat was destroyed. But there was an ark that was 500 feet long in Noah's day that he constructed, and we got to remember something. If you're talking to somebody who believes in evolution, they consider man back then primitive compared to our amazing intellect today. We have Facebook. You know, they didn't have Facebook back then. But man was brilliant back then, and we just don't understand what the world was like back then. We can't figure out the remains of ancient history even today. We don't know how they made the pyramids. We can't replicate it. We can't figure it out. There's evidence of things like metals that we've only recently discovered in man's history that we find evidence of back then. It's really quite amazing and shrouded in mystery, and rightly so. But laying that aside for a second, I would direct your attention to this. God said, I'm done with wickedness. We're going to do a do-over. So Noah, I want you to build an ark, and you're going to be my plan to rescue everything when I destroy all life from the earth, all wickedness. Now that backs me up and makes me think, Why did God bring the flood? If someone asked you that, why did God destroy the earth with a flood? What would your answer be?
His grace.
His grace. That's good. See, that's the top of the puzzle. Just put the piece in there. My grace spells grace. It's true. It's like in children's church, right? What's the answer? Jesus. If you're not paying attention, the kids, right, they just know if the teacher goes, what's the answer? You go, Jesus, and you're probably right. Grace is right. But what happened also was the judgment upon wickedness. God said so. He said right there, we just read it, I'm going to give you 120 years, man, until judgment comes. And then I'm going to judge you for your wickedness. And mankind continued to live in wickedness so that judgment fell and destroyed all of mankind. The judgment upon the wicked with a plan to save one family. When you think about it, well, we all came from Adam and Eve, right? And then the earth populated, was judged by God, and there was another man, Noah and his wife, that was who we all came from again. That one man. So God started over. So judgment upon wickedness with a plan to save Noah and his family. Why? The preservation of mankind. If you were in the Bible survey, we talked about this. The preservation of mankind occurred by God through judgment and covenant. I don't know if I said it that way during the Bible survey in so few of words, but that's what it is. God preserves mankind through judgment and covenant, and that's what we see in this story. Man, I'm going to judge you for your wickedness, and I'm going to make a promise to one man, and I'm going to carry him through. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and rebellion against the Lord, God judged the serpent and said, "The seed of the woman will crush your head," right? "And you will bruise his heel." Speaking of the coming Messiah that would destroy the devil's kingdom, conquering sin and death by Jesus Christ. That prophecy given the same day that God's speaking to man about their sin in the Garden of Eden was the promise of salvation for mankind. So wickedness spreads on the earth. God's going to keep that promise in two ways, by judging wickedness and making a covenant with mankind. And so we started with Noah. I don't know if that helps you. It helps me to remember that that's why the flood came, was for the preservation of mankind. Without that, man's wickedness would have completely destroyed the entire human race, and there would not have been redemption. So God steps in and says, "No, I am sorry," and you could figure that out. "I am sorry that I have made man, and I'm going to judge his wickedness and preserve one man to bring salvation." And guess what God did? Allowed wickedness to continue, and he continued to judge and preserve until one man, Jesus Christ, who comes and delivers all of us from sin and death. And so, in our story, back in Hebrews, it says Noah, by faith, being that he was divinely warned of things not yet seen. What things were not yet seen? The judgment upon the wicked and the promise God made to him. Those two things were not, he didn't see yet that God was going to preserve him. He had to believe that by faith, and he had not seen yet God's judgment upon the wicked. He simply believed it, and that's faith. So by faith, he was moved with godly fear. So he believed what God had revealed, acted in obedience to God's word. That's what that says when it says he was moved with godly fear. The fruit of that was that he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So God gave him the design, and he followed that design by faith, making this huge container to hold all the animals that came to him, preserving life on the earth and his own family. And then he got in the ark as God commanded. So what does faith do? Faith works. Faith serves. Faith trusts the Lord. So the water wasn't rising yet. Matter of fact, there's a thought that maybe it had never rained like this before. I don't know. There's a scripture that says that in the garden, there was a vapor that came up from the earth and watered the land. So I don't know if that meant that it never rained or if that was just part of the ecosystem prior to the flood. But it's a good argument that maybe they had never seen anything like a storm like this before. So there was no evidence in Noah's life of what God was telling him he was going to do. I'm going to bring a flood on the earth, and I want you to build an ark, a boat to hold life. There was no physical evidence for him to say, yeah, because last time you did it, that was a tough one. Nothing like that had ever happened before. There was no judgment that had fallen in the past upon wickedness. And how old was he? 500 years old when he had his children. And then sometime prior to that, God had revealed that judgment was coming. When the scripture said that God spoke and said, 120 years is what I'm giving man, that means he revealed it to people. Enoch was preaching that God was going to come and judge wickedness. And then Enoch was taken. In Peter's epistle, he says that Noah, in 2 Peter 2:5, was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah preached to repent and come to God and walk in his ways. And he had a ministry. And it wasn't very fruitful. Only 8 people in his church. And they never had new converts. If you ever get discouraged as you're sharing the Lord, just remember Noah. Nobody got saved. Everybody just rejected his message. But he preached righteousness, saying God is going to judge you for your sins. God is going to bring judgment upon wickedness. And he's preaching this. And then at some point in that period of time, God said, I'm going to save you. Build the ark. We don't know how long it took him to build the ark. If someone tells you, no, that's what that means. It took him 120 years. That's a long time to build a boat. Even back then, even if it would have just been his family, that's a long time. It was probably much shorter than that. One of the reasons is that he said, Noah, I want you to make this for your sons and their wives. Well, that probably puts it down to a lot fewer years after the kids were old enough to get married and have wives and all of that. Anyway, God made him a promise, and he believed it by faith while he was preaching. Peter's first epistle says that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So add that to your puzzle. God says, I'm going to judge wickedness. Noah, I want you to build an ark, and I'm going to wait until you're done. Isn't that interesting? So God's waiting. He's enduring. This is the long suffering of God. And you know what that word means. I've told you before. I love the Greek rendering of that word long suffering. What it means is it's epithumia in the Greek, in the New Testament. So where it says that there in Peter, long suffering, epithumia, which means, I got myself confused. Sorry. I'm not a Greek scholar. Epithumia, epi means upon. Thumia means desire. So that's the word for lust, to pounce upon your desires, epithumia. Macrothumia is the word for long-suffering, and macro means time. I'm going to wait to get what I want. So long-suffering is, this is how I want to react to you and respond to you. I'm not going to. I'm going to wait and respond later. Long-suffering. God was long-suffering for mankind while the ark was being prepared. When I add that piece to the puzzle, I realize what God did was he saved humanity. There's always been preachers and prophets from the Lord all through man's history. So go back 1,000 years, there were voices that were being given to man to preach the gospel. Go back another 1,000 years, go back another 1,000 years, another 1,000. There's always been individuals that have shared God's word and his warnings with mankind, always. And man's response is sometimes this, in unbelief, I can't believe in a God that would allow this. I've heard that, right? I can't believe in a God that will allow that what happened to my family member. No, I'm done with God. In the homeless ministry, where we were over at the armory, I met a man who told me, oh, you know, don't talk to me about God. He and I, we have a love-hate relationship. He loves me and I hate him. That's what he said. Because God had taken his son and he would never forgive him for that. I had an interesting conversation with him that night. Told him, well, you've got, he wouldn't let me pray with him. That's very rare that someone won't let me pray with him. And I said, well, guess what? I'm still going to pray for you, just not right now in front of you. But I'm going to be praying for you. And I know my God, he will reveal himself to you. He's going to win you over. Anyway, I can't believe in a God that would allow this. Well, that's putting the cart before the horse in our understanding of God. Here's the answer. I believe God's going to judge the world, and because I believe that, I live accordingly. I live the way that I live in light of the fact that he said judgment is coming. Plus, he made an offer that would save me from judgment. So I took him up on his offer. That's the answer. Well, how could I ever believe in a God that allow evil in the world? How about if you believe in the God that conquered all evil on the cross and in the resurrection for you? So you could be saved from it. We get the cart before the horse. Well, I don't understand why God allowed that in my life, so I'm not going to trust him. You've missed it. Lord, I'm going to trust you because you've proven yourself faithful to me, and I don't understand how you're going to work in this situation, but I trust you. That's what faith does. Faith approaches God and is accepted. Faith walks before the Lord, and that's acceptable by faith. And faith trusts God. Noah prepared the ark for two reasons. The fear of God's judgment upon the earth, the fear of wrath, and the hope of salvation. He had to trust in the goodness of God to save him. So faith trusts God. See, when everything around us is contrary to God's word, we're to believe in him and trust his promises, not because we finally see the evidence, but because we finally understand that we're to trust in his word, period, and that's commended by God. When you're suffering, when you can't see, and you think, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this, I don't understand this at all, this just seems wrong, I don't see any evidence to trust you in this, but I trust you anyway. That's what faith does. Unbelief does this, so I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to take care of this myself. That's unbelief. Faith trusts God. Remember the disciples in the boat with Jesus? And Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. And then they're in the boat. Jesus is asleep. And the waves start crashing over the boat, and these seasoned fishermen begin to panic, and they think they're going to die. And Peter goes and wakes up Jesus and says, Jesus, don't you even care that we're dying? Jesus, you don't even care about me. What's wrong with you? That's kind of what Peter was saying. Don't you care? This is it, Lord. It's over. We're going under. But Jesus said, we're going across, we're going over. But the storm was going to take them under. Peter believed the storm more than the words of the Lord. So the next words out of Jesus' mouth really shocked them when he said, peace be still. And the storm ceased. And they were at the other side. And they said, okay, who is this guy that even the wind and the sea obey them? See, they didn't understand it was the Lord. But the next thing he said, after he calmed the storm, why, where's your faith? Why did you doubt? Isn't it interesting? Why did you doubt what, Lord? Why do we doubt what? The ice that we were going over. Why did you doubt that? Well, Lord, you don't understand. The waves were, we were going down. Jesus said we're going over. They lacked the faith to believe that because of the storm. And that's it, Lord, we're dying. And he says, nope, be still. Why didn't you believe? Now, that's incredible to think about. What could go on in your life that would make you think, okay, I can't believe that God would allow this? Well, that's a big one. And you might think, well, how do we know God's not going to allow trials in our lives? Well, of course he's going to allow trials. He might allow you to die. He might allow something to happen on the way home. There's no guarantees. But we don't stop trusting God. We hold on to his word. My question to you, what do you know God has spoken to you? I think when we begin to question is when we don't know for sure what we've heard from the Lord. The disciples in the boat that day, it made no natural sense. They were going to die. But Jesus' response is, your response of fear and unbelief makes no spiritual sense because I spoke to you. You see, Noah, in our story, in chapter 11, he's the first one that God spoke to him in this story. Paul tells us here, Noah heard the word of God. God spoke to him and said, build the boat. So at that time, Noah wasn't like, well, I wonder if that's the Lord or not. He knew it was the Lord. What do you know to be true about God? What do you know tonight is true about God? What do you know he's spoken to you that you can say, I know God has spoken to me about this? Now, there are certain things that we can think God's spoken to us about. Oh, I know God's told me to take that job. I know that God's told me that we're to move over here. I know that God's told me to homeschool our kids, you know, or whatever. Or I know God's told me to go back to school. Do you know for sure? And how do you know for sure what God has spoken to you? If we think we've heard from the Lord and something proves to be different, then we can say, well, maybe that wasn't the Lord. But there are things, believer, listen, that you know God has spoken to you. I would ask you to consider that. What do you know that God has spoken to you? Start there. Many times throughout the scriptures, we see people who everything in their lives said something different than what God spoke to them. But they continued to believe God, and that's what our story points out. Many times, world would say something, their lives would say something, but they held to God's word, which said something different. The disciples in the boat, Noah, Abraham, I want you to go into a country that I haven't even showed you yet. Jacob, Joseph. Everything around them said something differently than God's promises, but they believed God anyway. David was anointed king and then had to run for his life from Saul. Came to the end of himself, believing the promises of God. Wrote the Psalms in those times. The prophets, Esther, Nehemiah, John the Baptist. Are you the one? Are we supposed to look for someone else? Because I'm dying here in prison. Exactly. Everything else says otherwise. We're called to simply believe. The church, we wait on the Lord, and we're promised victory in Jesus. You know how Jesus defined great faith? When everything around you says something different, but you believe God's word anyway. Weak faith is when you stop believing the word of God because of the circumstances that you're in. So the disciples in the boat, where's your faith? Oh, you of little faith, you didn't believe. Well, that's kind of a big deal, Lord. No, that's little faith. You had a lapse. The Syrophoenician woman that came to Jesus and said, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. He said, now that's great faith. Because I said no, and you kept believing that God would bless you if you just asked. That's great faith. This centurion that came to Jesus and said, my servant is dying, please come and heal him. And on the way, he sends his servants to say, Jesus, our master told us to tell you that he knows that you could just say the word and his servant would be healed. He's got servants. He tells them what to do. Just give the word and his servant will be healed. He's not worthy for you to enter his house. And Jesus said, now that's great faith that I haven't even seen in Israel. When you believe anyway, that's faith. Faith trusts God. Faith obeys God. What do you know that you've heard? Here's a few things. Because faith also becomes a witness of God in our lives when we finish in faithfulness. That's what Noah did. He was faithful. He held on to finishing the ark. Imagine making that boat for however many years, and he gets about halfway done and goes, you know, I think that's enough. You know, I mean, I've been working hard at this. I deserve a break. Half an ark would not do. He had to finish the boat so that it would float. He had to be faithful and finish what God called him to. Believer, God calls us to continue in the faith. Pastor Ross over at The Rock told me a story once of a woman that came to him, and she said, she was visiting the church, and she said, you know, for half my life I believed this message. And he said, oh, really? Wrong half. Now, you got to know Ross to know that that's, he could get away with that. If I said that, she'd slap me for sure. Somehow he's got that gift. But it's true. For half your life you believed? Oh, well then, wrong half. The idea is to continue in the faith until we stand before him to be faithful. What do we know that we've heard? Well, you know one, the gospel. We've heard the gospel, and we have believed the gospel that has brought us salvation. Now, before you gave your life to Christ, before you said yes to the Savior, your question was this: is he the Savior? You hear the gospel and you think, will he save me? How many of us on that faithful night thought, will he save me? So faith reached out and grabbed hold of the promises of God because you thought, I wonder if this is true for me. It's a step of faith. Step two faith, actually. But when you confessed Christ, then you knew, oh, Lord, you've saved me, and you were called to continue in the faith by walking in the newness of life, right? God's will for your life is to walk by faith in everything. Here's something else that you've heard that you know is from the Lord. He's told you to be invested in the body of Christ. Now, some believers miss this. God has called you to be a part of the body of Christ. And so you trust that your life is his witness. And God said it, you're part of the body of Christ, and we're to walk in it to be a part of the body of Christ, to invest yourself into the body of Christ. And that's risky and vulnerable, and you might get hurt. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of years, you have been hurt by other Christians. Christians can hurt me more than anybody else in the world because we are one body, we're family. But God has called us to be united in his spirit together, to strive for that, to sweat for that unity in Christ, to hold on to it with reckless abandon, and so we do by faith. God has spoken that to you. You know that he has, and so you hold that. Here's another one as an example of something you could say, I know I heard from the Lord. Marriage. Now, before someone gets married, they think this, is this the one? Am I sure? That's a big question. I've done a lot of premarital counseling, and I like to ask that question. Are you sure? Sometimes in counseling, after a couple sessions, I say, now, are you really sure that you want to get married? There's an illusion premaritally where it's like, oh, it'll be wonderful. Reminds me of when I was first married. Our daughter was About three, we had Nathan, he was about one, and I got involved in a relationship that I thought was going to be a blessing in my life, and it brought a curse upon my family. It was a terrible season for us. I pictured in my mind that this relationship would be a blessing. I pictured my daughter Natalie, 3 years old, with a little puppy, and I thought, it'll be great. So we bought a dog. We were actually given a dog. And I thought this relationship was going to be a blessing. And it became a curse to my whole family. Right? That little dog got bigger than my son in a matter of no time and then matched my daughter's weight and would be out in the backyard going through our trash, ripping out the old diapers and spreading that gel stuff all over the yard. And I'd look out in the morning and go, I don't have time for this. Our neighbors took our dog after a while. That day I said, I don't think that was the Lord giving me that vision of having a puppy that grew to be this huge dog bigger than my kids. Either that or I'm just not a good dog owner. I scared you, didn't I, when I said I got involved in a relationship. I threw you, huh? Sorry, couldn't resist. But so sometimes people can think, oh, this is the relationship that I want. I know it's the Lord, Pastor Chris. Are you sure? You're not sure. Marriage is tough. And I try to point that out in premarriage counseling. Be sure, pray, seek the Lord, because here's the thing about marriage. Before the altar, I don't know. I think this is what God has for me. But guess what? When you step on the other side of the altar, after the altar, you are now walking in a covenant that you know you have heard from God. Before marriage, I don't know. Maybe like another decision. Is that the place I'm supposed to work? Is this the church I'm supposed to be involved in? Is this the people that I'm supposed to hang out with? Is this the person I'm supposed to marry? And you pray and you seek the Lord. But once you say yes and you enter into that covenant, guess what? You've heard from God. You're now in a covenant relationship and you stand in that covenant by faith. And so I absolutely will guarantee you this. In a marriage situation, you are to walk in his ways in your marriage. It's absolutely God's will to do that for sure. Not in doubt and unbelief. Now, Chris, are you saying that if I do that, my marriage will survive? No. No. There are no guarantees. But we know that we are to walk in that covenant. And I know sometimes that ends in a bad situation. Divorce is very real and very painful, and many people have gone through those things. But we know this, when we step into the marriage covenant, we are now walking in that by faith because God has told us to. You see how that works? You've given your life to Christ. Plan A for your life is to trust in your Savior in everything. There is no plan B. That's it. God's called you to live by faith. It's the covenant that he's made with you. So we walk in what he says. We finish strong in the faith. And we obey God. Amen? Well, I feel like there's a lot more we can say. Here's one thing I want to point out before we end. By faith, Noah built the ark. And there were three things that occurred. Because of his faith, his family was saved. Because of his faith, the world was condemned. And because of his faith, he partook and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according by faith. So we could have spent more time on this, but I just want to finish with this. You might understand very clearly, by faith, his household was saved. Sure, because if he didn't build the ark, they wouldn't have been saved. Had he not built the ark, there would have been no testimony as to why God was judging the world. But because the ark was built by faith in God's promises, the message was this: you're being judged for your wickedness. So, by faith, his actions proved the condemnation upon wickedness. You get that? Did you know that as a believer, by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, your life is a witness of the judgment upon wickedness to those around you? So the scriptures say the aroma of Jesus Christ to some people is the aroma of death. You're condemned in your sin. It's also the aroma of life because you can be saved from your sin. It's the same witness. It's the witness of Jesus. And then also, he partook of the righteousness which comes by faith because that's the promise of God that we would come by faith and he would accept us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great mystery that you're revealing to us about what faith is here in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And we ask that you'd plant these things deep within our minds and hearts so that we can serve you, so that we can finish strong in the things that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.